here this morning, and again, for our guests, we're very, very honored that you have chosen to come and to be with us today and to worship God as we have done together. And we trust that our worship has truly brought honor and glory to Him, and that's been our goal and focus. And Brother Russell, it's good to have you as a part of our family. We will. Fine young man, and Dad is also a very fine individual, preaches down in Refugio, and he's here at Gary Job Corps and has expressed a desire during his tenure to be a member here, and we're glad to have you as part of our family. I think most of us are well aware of the fact that most churches today focus upon pleasing men rather than God. And because of that, the word sin, if it's used at all, certainly isn't spoken of a great deal in most churches. So what I want to do today is talk about the godly view of sin. First of all, let's define the word godliness. From Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude does what is well-pleasing to Him. We might say it's reverence toward God, or the lifestyle that comes from a reverence toward God. And certainly a godly person is one who takes God into consideration in every phase of his life, every decision that he makes, his goals, his purpose, his values. The very thing that drives him is a great desire to please God. Therefore, the very opposite of that, the ungodly person obviously has no desire to please God. And there are a lot of people that believe in God but have a very ungodly conduct. Therefore, when we find the world defining sin, if it uses that word at all, would define it as, for example, well, if it hurts others, it's a sin. If it hurts others, you know, that makes it wrong. Or if it's illegal, and sometimes that may even be qualified, you know, that is, if I don't get caught, as long as I don't get caught. If I get caught, then it's wrong. Or they might say, if it's socially unacceptable, that would be a sin. Or if it hurts you, then you shouldn't do it. If it's going to be harmful to you mentally and physically, then certainly that would be a sin or something that is wrong. Or if it makes you feel bad, you shouldn't do it. I remember a professor of sociology at A&M a few years ago in reasoning that way with regard to the young men and regarding pornography. He says, young men, if it makes you feel bad, then you really shouldn't be looking. That's the concept and idea that many have concerning the view of sin. Or if it's exclusive, that makes it sinful. And therefore, they would probably regard us and our fellowship as being sinful because we're exclusive and not inclusive of certain ones who have made chosen a certain kind of lifestyle. But all of these are basically based upon one concept. A desire to please people, a desire to please men, rather than a desire to please God. But what is the godly view of sin? Well, first of all, we understand that sin is missing the mark, or missing the bullseye. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter in verse 13, Solomon made this observation about man. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or the whole duty of man. What Solomon is telling us is that man was designed for a purpose. That is, that he was made for the purpose of doing the will of God. He was made and designed for the purpose of glorifying and honoring God. Therefore, when I violate that purpose, it is a missing of the mark, a transgression of God. C.S. Lewis made this observation about man. He says, trying to get man to run on sin is like trying to get the gasoline engine to run on water. And that's so true. We were not made nor designed to run on sin any more than David Duggar would tell you that if you put water in a gasoline engine, you're going to ruin it. Therefore, it is a missing of the mark. It is missing the very reason for which God created us. You see, God gave us a law And we find the biblical definition of sin, first of all, in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, where John says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness," or a transgression of the law. It's going beyond the boundaries of law. We put the circle up there to be a representation of the boundaries of God's law, and sin is going beyond those boundaries. In the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, 1 John 5:17, John says, "All unrighteousness is sin." We might say then that sin is unrighteousness. The word righteous simply means to be right, wise. A simple way of defining it is to color within the lines. Remember, you go down to first grade and you're coloring and they try to get you to learn how to stay in the lines. The idea of righteousness is staying within the boundaries of God's law. Therefore, sin is going beyond the boundary or coloring outside of the lines. In the book of 2 John and verse 9, John says again in 2 John and in verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Whoever goes beyond the boundary. Here's the seriousness of sin. John says, when you practice that kind of lifestyle, when you go beyond the boundaries of the doctrine of Christ, you have no fellowship with God. Sin is going beyond the boundary. It is a missing of the mark. And finally, in the book of James, the 4th chapter and verse 17, James says, in James chapter 4 and in verse 17, he says, "And therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So sin is a missing of the mark. It is going beyond the boundaries and confines of God's law. So when we look at examples of sin, for example, murder. Well, in the book of Genesis, the 9th chapter, and we might read verses 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, God says, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, or for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Murder is a sin because man was made in the image of God, but ultimately it's a sin because God said it was a sin. Therefore, stealing, lying, coveting, all of these things are sinful because God has forbidden them. Because they are going beyond the boundary. Because they are a missing of the mark. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we find a list of sins mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, and beginning with verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There's our word again, unrighteous. Going beyond the boundaries. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says all of these are decreed to be sin. All of these, most of them, were socially accepted in Corinth. It was a city filled with idolatry and immorality. And therefore, sodomy, fornication, adultery, covetousness, and you could even be a thief if you didn't get caught. You know, there are sophisticated ways of stealing. It's not just going and breaking in a home, but it may be not giving your boss an honest day's work. But all of these were certainly accepted by the society of the time, but God declared them to be sin. You know, there's another passage I didn't include, go over to the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter, we find a similar list mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, noted as the works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19, where he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Let me suggest something. That we must not allow culture to define who we are. The way we dress, the things we say, the things we practice. And it is a temptation to find ourselves in the midst of the coarse jesting, to find ourselves in the midst of suggestive words that are used commonly by society. I was telling fellows the other day, you know, I was on Pleomast, even found one. It really kind of was a shock to me. It's one of those, I guess one would seem borderline, but it was still a shock to me to find it on there. But we must not allow the world to define who we are, what we say and what we do, but rather the holiness and the purity of God must define who we are. Who we are and the way we dress and what we say. Let me suggest something, ladies. If you find yourself having to do this a lot, that probably suggests something subconsciously about your dress and the way you dress. We need to be careful that we represent the purity and the holiness of God in all that we do, and must not allow culture to define who we are. All of these things were accepted at Corinth, but God said that they were sinful. Another way in which we can sin is in unscriptural worship. In the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter in verses 1 and 2, we notice that it said that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here were two men who offered an unauthorized fire before God, and they died. In fact, another passage that not included is over in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and something that we can certainly relate to with regard to worship. Not only must we be careful what we do in worship, but we must be careful with the kind of attitude that we come to, with which we come to worship God. Here Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And beginning with verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats and drinks this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Therefore, it is a sin for us to offer unauthorized worship, and it is a sin to come to the worship with the wrong kind of attitude. So let's talk about how serious this matter is, matter of sin. You see, the Bible tells us that God hates sin. He is infinitely, as Jamie said in the class this morning, holy. And sometimes that word suggests the ethical holiness of God. He is totally separated from man and totally separated from sin. He cannot tolerate, nor can he look upon sin. Thus Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings about a separation between God and man. Sin is an offense to God. And to the godly individual, sin is man's most serious problem. Let me ask a question. Do you believe that? Which is a greater concern to you, the condition of your soul or the condition of your car? Which is a greater concern to you, that the soul is defiled or that the car is dirty? Which is a greater concern to you, the vacation and the status of the bank account, or is it a greater concern to you, the condition of your spiritual life and your relationship with God? In fact, cancer and heart disease are dreaded diseases, but the greatest disease of man is not cancer or heart disease. And one day man may fully cure cancer, but man will never be able to offer a cure for sin. So which is of greater concern to you? Your physical health or your spiritual health and relationship with God? God cannot tolerate sin. In the book of Romans, the first chapter and the 18th verse, again, the Apostle Paul states God's relationship with sin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. When Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. I want you to think about that. What is wrath? I can think of a few times in my lifetime when Mom exerted wrath toward little Buster. A few times. Wrath is a sense of hatred, a sense of justice. God hates sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And by the way, just because I consider myself to be a member of the Church of Christ doesn't mean that God is going to, well, give you special privileges. No, that was the idea of Israel. We come to the temple, and therefore we can do whatever we want. We can worship God in whatever way we want and live the kind of lifestyle. After all, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they would say. And some people have that idea. Well, I'm a member of the church, therefore God gives me some kind of special privilege to do whatever I want and to say whatever I want to say. No. God hates sin. And Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, we have a dilemma here. We're in a problem. And the dilemma is that everyone accountable to God transgresses law. And the dilemma is that because God hates it, there's no fellowship. The dilemma is that because God hates sin, there is a separation between God and man. Which simply means then that only God can forgive sin. You see, God is holy, and His word must be respected, and His authority must be respected. And when man sins, he makes a mockery of God and makes a mockery of His law, and justice demands that sin must be punished. But thankfully, God did provide a means of redemption from sin. The Hebrew writer says in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. In Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says, "And though he was a son, yet learned his obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." Jesus was offered as a means of redemption. A passage that I didn't put on the chart, but in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, beginning in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." God paid a great price so that man could have a cure for sin. He gave His only Son. An illustration of that, a judge had his own son brought into his own court and he convicted his son, but then turned around and paid the price for his son. In essence, that's what God has done. The righteous judge has offered a means of redemption and atonement. God, through His own Son, has paid the price that man and God might be reconciled together. And a godly person understands that. A godly person realizes how terrible sin is. And the godly person, number two, realizes that God's wonderful gift is good news. God's gift through Jesus is good news, and he wouldn't want to do anything that would make a mockery of the gift that God offered. And it was a great gift. So God can forgive sin. However, God has certainly established terms and pardon of sin. He became the author of eternal salvation, the Hebrew writer says. He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. For first of all, God calls upon us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And based upon that faith, He commands us to repent. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance meaning a change of life, a change of heart that brings about a change of life. It means turning away from that sinful life and giving my life fully to God and to His glory, a determination that from now on, I'm going to serve Him. And based upon that faith, to confess, as the eunuch did, the Ethiopian nobleman, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And based upon that faith, to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Ananias told Saul, "And now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then after that baptism is a determination to live the faithful life of truly being a disciple of His. John describes it in 1 John 1:7 as walking in the light. But Jesus put it this way in the book of Luke, the 9th chapter, when He challenged them concerning discipleship. Jesus said in verses 23 and 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The bad news is that you're a sinner. But the good news is that Jesus can be your Savior if you will make Him also your Lord. That Jesus can be your Savior if you will wholly lose yourself in His cause of denying yourself, of taking up your cross daily, and of following Him, of losing your life for Him, that He might save your soul. And the question, is it worth it? Jesus answered the question in the 25th verse of the same chapter. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and his soul is destroyed and he loses his own soul?" God wants to have a relationship with us. And through His Son Jesus, He has made that provision that we might walk with Him and have that sweet fellowship with Him. If today you hear and you understand that your life is not in harmony with God, that you have no fellowship with Him, why would you wait? Why not today you do everything necessary to make it right with Him? And if we can assist you in that, we certainly would welcome that. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song's over.